You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. In our continuing study in the book of 1 John, you know, I think there's a great question we need to ask before we embark any deeper into our study of this beautiful part of God's Word. We've called this series Lighthouse because in so many ways, the book of 1 John gives a clear and unmistakable picture of what a genuine and real walk with God is all about. Well, speaking of genuine and real walks with God, now stop and think. If tonight, say around midnight, there was this otherworldly light that appeared in your room, and you woke up and you looked, and there was Jesus standing before you. And Jesus looked at you and said, I will answer any one question that you have on your heart or on your mind right now. What kind of question do you suppose you would ask Jesus at that moment? Now, we wouldn't want to blow that opportunity by asking him something like, you know, Lord, why is it that there's 12 hot dogs in a package and only 10 hot dog buns? Well, we definitely don't want to do something like that. But if we were in that situation, you know, for my money, there is one question that I think we could ask that really answers all the other questions that might be running through our heart and our mind. And it's a pretty simple one and a pretty personal one. Lord, am I really going to heaven? Do I really belong to you? Man, if you've got the answer to that one, the rest of life, I guess, as they say, are details. Because if our heavenly destination is assured, then any other decision, any other crisis, any other circumstance or situation that comes our way in life is no big deal compared to the sure and certain knowledge that when it's all said and done, all's going to be well in the loving arms of Jesus. Well, is that sort of thing possible in this life? Oh, there's a lot of people that look at this whole issue, I guess we could call it assurance of salvation, as the ultimate carrot on the end of a stick. In fact, there's groups out there that go out of their way to structure themselves in such a way that you can't really know that you're saved unless, well, you kind of toe the line. Assurance of salvation is the ultimate carrot on the end of the stick. Just out of your grasp, work just a little bit harder, do a little bit more, put a little bit more on the offering plate, and then and only then can you really be sure that when that death dew lies cold on your brow, that you're really going to be okay. That if the rapture happened, the Lord descended, that trumpet sounds, that you, in fact, would end up caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. Well, I think that's so sadly unnecessary, because here's a newsflash for you today. God wants you not to guess about your eternal destination. God wants you to know. As a matter of fact, no less an individual than Simon Peter himself offered this particular suggestion as far as our one question that we could ask of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter said this, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." God wants you to know for sure that your ticket's punched, that your reservation in heaven itself has been verified. How do you do that? How can you know for sure that you are going to heaven here today? Well, in our study in 1 John this morning, we're going to see the guesswork taken out of our eternal destiny. We're going to see a very important series of insights that God wants to give us on this subject of assurance of salvation. First, we're going to want to see that our salvation is something that God wants to be a matter of confidence within our lives. And we're going to see where this confidence comes from, that salvation really isn't a question of guesswork. Secondly, we're going to see where confusion can come from in terms of our eternal destiny. Why is it that there are so many people that find themselves in a place going, well, you know, I'll just hope for the best. I'm just not really sure whether I'm going to heaven or not. We'll see that that's an unnecessary burden to carry in this life. And finally, we're going to see the confirmation of genuine salvation. we're going to be able to take a look at our lives in a tangible, observable, verifiable way. And by taking a look at where we are in the here and now with God, be able to determine with a great deal of certainty where we're going to be in the there and then in our walk with God. Well, if you've ever found yourself in a place where you were struggling with the whole idea of, well, you know, am I really a part of God's forever family? Maybe you're finding yourself going, yeah, I know Jesus is all that, and I know he rose from the dead, but me, not so much. Well, God wants to give you a great gift today. He wants to give you confidence regarding your future, regarding the blessed hope that we have of everlasting life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and settle this issue once and for all as to what our eternal destiny is going to be. Because the more you know that you know that you know that you're going to end up in heaven someday, I guarantee you, the more you're going to see and see and see God giving you little glimpses, previews of coming attractions, great blessings of our heavenly hope here in the here and now. God, thank you so much that we can come to you today and know that you are a giver of good and perfect gifts to your children. And one of the greatest gifts that I think you want to give to us is to let us know that we're not on some kind of eternal probation with you. That salvation and the idea that we are going to see you face to face doesn't have to be a gee, I hope so, or a matter of guesswork, or something that we spend unnecessary time and anxiety and fretting about. You want us to have confident Christianity. And so, Lord, I pray that our confidence would not be in ourselves, would not be in, say, a theology, but would be in you and your faithfulness to us. And maybe for the first time as a result of our study this morning, it's going to dawn on us that you are far more interested in seeing us get safely home to heaven than we could ever be in being there. And we're pretty invested in that prospect. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us everything in your word to give us just this wonderful sense of assurance. Lead us now into your truth and teach us what that means. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in 1 John, if you're with us on Wednesday night, and if you're not with us on Wednesday nights, boy, we get into some wonderful things there in our in-depth study in 1 John. We'd encourage you to either be with us or take advantage of our live stream that we have, our video feed that is available for you in all of this. But we got into a very interesting issue. We faced one of the greatest problems that you and I encounter when it comes to spiritual issues, when it comes to our relationship with God in this world. Yeah, Jesus is all that, but us, not so much. In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." You know, one of the first things that we need to understand about our situation as human beings is that in many ways we've met the enemy and he is us. When it comes to really connecting with God, we're the ones that kind of disconnect the whole process. We're the bug, if you will, in the system. And one of the things that that can really be a problem for us in our walk with God is that we can end up lying to ourselves. We can deceive ourselves in a significant way. Notice it says, if we say that we have no sin. Yeah, that is, you know, that we are basically good. Or, you know, you ask people, you know, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I think I'm a good person. Yeah, you know, I've talked to so many people who will say things to me like, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. And whenever anybody says that to me, I have a follow-up question. I say, can you name the Ten Commandments? Usually that separates the men from the boys right there. You know, and then they'll say, well, no, it's the spirit of the thing. Oh, the spirit of the Ten Commandments. I'll say, have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? You know, we might kid ourselves into thinking, well, I keep the Ten Commandments because I've never killed anybody. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you are angry at your own brother in your own home, you've already murdered him in your heart. And that's the standard that God holds us to. So the spirit of the thing doesn't help us out at all, right? So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. The idea of having sin refers to that fallen sinful nature that we all have as human beings. Oh, I know there's a lot of people around here that say, you know, man is basically good at heart. You know, for people that still hold on to that, I have an exercise for them. Just come to church here. Don't listen to the sermon, but volunteer to supervise the two-year-olds for an hour. And you will see the inherent goodness of man all over the place by the time that time is done. You know, let's face it, all two-year-olds are less subtle adults. Everything they express is going on in us. And if we were basically good, why is it that you have to teach a kid to tell the truth when in reality the native language of children is telling lies? You know, the fact of the matter is we've got a sin problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And kidding ourselves about having the spark of the divine or in every day way and every day, you know, I'm getting better and better. The Bible says you're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself if you don't face the basic truth of reality that the reason Jesus came to be a Savior is because we need saving and we need it bad. Again, John makes that very clear. Now, notice there's a contrast here. If you're kidding yourself, if you're deceiving yourself about your spiritual condition, well, there's a glorious alternative. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, notice a couple things here. The word confess here is in a present active tense in the Greek. That means it's a continual action that goes on throughout our lives. And to confess doesn't mean that you sit in a booth and, you know, go through some ritual and so on with some human being. No, to confess, the Greek word homologeo literally means to say the same thing about our sins. In other words, it means to come to God and say the same thing about our sin that God does. In other words, no rationalizing, no blaming, no excusing our sins. You know, simply coming to God and saying, you know what, I blew it badly, and I have no excuse for that. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for us to be honest with Him. And, you know, let's face it, even in our horizontal relationships, if someone comes to you and they've done you harm, you know, and there's a breakdown in the relationship, and they come to you and they say, well, you know, I'm really sorry you got upset about that. You know, what kind of an apology is that? That's a non-apology. We see it from the celebrities in our day. The non-apology, you've seen that before. If anyone was offended by my outrageous conduct, for that I am truly sorry. They're not sorry about what they did. They're sorry that you're such a sorehead. You know, that's not what confession is all about. Confession is seeing our sin the way God sees it and just saying, God, no games, no gussying it up, no, you know, putting lipstick on the pig. This is what I've done. If we confess our sins, notice what God is going to do then. He is faithful. I love that because it's not a one-shot deal. He's faithful. As many times as we need forgiveness, it's there for us. He is faithful and just. Why is He just? Because every time we come to Him and admit the fact that we've sinned, and yet also acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cruel Roman cross for that sin, He will faithfully forgive our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I love that last line, because God's not just interested in clearing the books. He's not interested in some kind of plea bargain with you to get you out of His courtroom. He's interested in a changed life going forward. And this, I think, answers a common objection that sometimes people will lodge about Christianity. Oh, yeah, you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that He paid the price for all your sins, and all you got to do is pray a little prayer, and God will forgive you. Oh, you know, to the religionists of our day, they find that just too tough to swallow. You know, just, oh, you know, that's easy believism, they say. Maybe sometimes you've even heard that in Christian circles. But there's no easy believism in this statement. When we come to God and we ask Him to forgive, when we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just. In other words, He's committed to us. You will never exhaust God's patience. He will always forgive you. But He's just to forgive you because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But notice as well, He'll also cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, it answers the old question. You know, well, you know, is Christianity just this It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission kind of religion. You know, I can sin up a storm and then come to church and kind of make it all up to God at the end of the week. I can sow my wild oats 6 days a week and then Sunday come to church and pray for crop failure. Is that what Christianity is all about? No. Because genuine confession, genuine forgiveness always changes a life going forward. It always results in God changing us from the inside out, dealing with that area where we've deviated from God's straight and narrow way, causing us to be cleansed, but more than cleansed, to have God apply his forgiveness in such a way and to find ourselves so grateful for that forgiveness. We find ourselves saying, wow, Lord, in light of all that you've done for me, I sure want to deal with this. Oh, God is serious about dealing with sin. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, notice there's a contrast here. In verse 8, we're talking about the fallen nature that we have. If we say that I don't have a fallen nature or I've transcended all of that, you're lying to yourself. But if you say you haven't sinned, that refers to an individual act of sin. You know, if you find yourself saying things like, well, you know, I'm an ex-sinner for Jesus. You know, I don't sin anymore. Norman Greenbaum, the famous philosopher and rock star from the 70s, had a song called Spirit in the Sky. And I remember really loving that song because that was one of the first, you know, spiritual songs I ever heard. It was the first example of Christian rock I'd ever been exposed to. And man, I'm tracking right along with Norman Greenbaum, going up to the Spirit in the Sky. That's where I go when I die, when they lie and I die and they lay me to rest in those places best. Man, great, Norman, great. And then he said this, you know, I'm not a sinner. I never sin. I got a friend in Jesus. And I went, whoa, you know, the screeching halt. What do you mean? I'm not a sinner. I never sin. The Bible says if you say that, guess what? You're not just lying to yourself. You're calling Jesus a liar because he says we've sinned. And it's so important for us to understand that. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, you and I are going to have a problem with sin. And you know, for us to play mind games about it or to try to deny it, doesn't get us very far. And Wednesday night, I shared an experience I had. I was greeting people at the door, and a fellow came up after a message like this when we talked about this issue and said, well, Pastor Scott, that's all well and good, but, you know, I haven't sinned in 10 years. I have not sinned in 10 years, you know, and he was part of this manifested Sons of God doctrine or something like that. I haven't sinned in 10 years. I've transcended that in my walk with God. And I said, really? He said, tell me, is bragging about your righteousness a sin? And he kind of looked at me and he goes, well, you know, I don't. And I could see he was kind of getting a lot. I said, is being angry with your brother in church, is that a sin? And by that time, I think I broke his streak. You know, he had to go back to step one. And the bottom line, though, is this. If you don't think you've got a sin problem, if you don't think you've fallen short of the glory of God, not just in terms of attitude, but also in action in a day, I got a news flash for you. It just means you're not paying attention. The Bible says we've all sinned, and we all do sin. And if we say we haven't sinned, we don't have a problem just with ourselves. We have a problem with God because we make him a liar. His word's not in us. But here's the good news. Even as messed up and what masters of rationalization we can be, here's what God has provided for us. Chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, here's God's great priority. God doesn't want you to sin. Why? Because God sees what sin does in our lives. We tend to take the short view. We tend to say, oh, I can handle it. You know, we tend to say things like, well, it's just a private matter. You know, the old victimless crime rationale. But the fact of the matter is God is very anti-sin. Why? Because he sees what sin does to us. It destroys our lives. It destroys our lives individually. It, in fact, can be the greatest explanation for why this world is as messed up as it is. Millions upon millions of self-centered rather than God-centered actions can be accurately described as destroying the world. And this world doesn't get destroyed just by huge nations lobbing bombs at each other. we drop enough bombs in our own individual lives to destroy the world. And God sees that. He doesn't want us to be a part of it. God wants us to share in his holiness because he knows that there is no such thing as human happiness apart from his holiness, apart from his presence within our lives. He writes these things to us so that we may not sin. That's God's great desire. But that doesn't help us, does it? God might desire us not to sin, but our problem is we sin all the time. But God's got it covered. Look, and if anyone sins, you know that if anyone there, here's your quick Greek lesson for this morning. That's called a third-class condition in the Greek language. What that means is that this if anyone sins is put together in such a way that the meaning behind it is that we are talking about an inevitable reality yet in the future. You know, it's not like, well, you know, some people might sin, some people might not, you know, 50-50. No, it's saying because we're going to sin, since we sin, since anyone sins, since we all have this sin problem. Notice what it says. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I love that. You've got a defense attorney up there. Jesus Christ is pleading your case. And if you want to get more in depth of this, get the CD from Wednesday night. But notice as well this highfalutin word in verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, we could translate that, the atoning sacrifice. But in reality, this word, elasmos in Greek, refers to the fact that Jesus, in essence, is the mercy seat for our sins. The mercy seat, believe it or not, was a part of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where the high priest would go in Israel one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement and put the blood of a spotless lamb on the top of the Ark. Remember Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, the picture of the Ark with the two angels with their wings outstretched? Well, that space in between where those angels' wings were outstretched was called the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and he would place the blood on the mercy seat to create a forgiveness in a very unique and special way. It wasn't just for sins that people knew about. You know, the other sacrifices that were part and parcel of the system that God gave to Moses would care for those. But the Day of Atonement, the blood on the mercy seat would cover sins committed in ignorance. Even the sins that we didn't know about, those were the sins that were cleansed on the Day of Atonement. And notice why this ritual took place. It was pointing to what Jesus would do. Do you understand? Jesus' cleansing of our sins is so powerful, it even cleanses the sins we're unaware of. And boy, this sure takes some pressure off us. Some people have looked at this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And they go, oh, but what if I forget to confess a sin? I'm going to get to heaven and God's going to look at me and go, oh, well, good start, but you forgot this sin and that sin. And he's going to pull the crank, trap door open, straight down to HE double hockey sticks for you. And I've seen some people build a doctrine around that. No, the idea of confession here is the idea of forgiveness, restoration of relationship. You know, if our salvation was contingent upon us taking care of every sin in our lives and confessing every sin in our lives, we'd really be in trouble. Because probably the biggest sins, the most destructive sins that we have done in our lives, we're probably painfully unaware of. But God's got it covered. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is that atoning sacrifice. And notice, not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Do you realize Jesus' sacrifice is so powerful, so pervasive, it can save everyone in this world. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean everybody in this world is going to be saved. Each and every person has to make an individual decision to say yes or no to receiving that gift of forgiveness with Jesus Christ. But don't miss this as well. What Jesus did on the cross was so powerful. It was able to forgive the sins of everyone who has ever lived in the past, everyone who is ever living now, or everyone who will ever live. That deserves a woohoo, because that includes you and me, you see. So, beautiful picture here of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to explore that a little bit more in depth, and we talk a little bit about the whole idea of unlimited atonement, if you will, get the CD from Wednesday night. Now, that brings us to where we are today. Look at verse 3. It says, now by this, by what? By this great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by this beautiful work of cleansing he does within his life. Now, by this, we know that we know him. Now, I love this because here we see right off the bat a very important truth. God doesn't want you to leave your salvation to guesswork. I mean, how many of you, you know, I mean, we've broken the 100 mark here in Tucson. And, you know, if you're like me, you know, in the month of May, you're desperately holding on going, oh, please don't let it hit 100 till at least June 1st. Come on, come on, come on. We almost made it this year. It's kind of neat. But you know, when the 100 degrees hit, you know, we as Tucsonans mutate into a different species. We become zonies. And zonies, that's the expression people in San Diego use to describe us when we go to San Diego to flee the heat, right? We want to get out of Dodge. We want to get out of here. You know, we desperately want to find some relief. Now, could you imagine making plans to go to San Diego? And, you know, he said, man, I'm going to go to San Diego over the next big holiday week, and maybe over the 4th of July. Man, it'll be a great time to get out of the heat. Could you imagine making a trip like that and not making reservations for a hotel? Could you imagine making a trip like that and not planning, say, how much money you needed to eat for the weekend or budgeting or things like that? Nobody would take a vacation like that. Because you could get there, and especially on the 4th of July weekend, good luck finding a hotel in San Diego. Unless you like sleeping in your car, you know, or having a little trip into Homelessville, you're going to be in a tough shape. Could you imagine doing something? You know, no, that wouldn't make any sense at all. But that's precisely the way a lot of people go about their hope of everlasting life. They hope that when they get to heaven, there'll be a spot there. They hope that when, you know, the roll is called up yonder, you know, my name will be there. You know, they hope that it's all going to work out in the end, but they don't know. They just don't know for sure. They don't look at the idea of getting to heaven as something that we can be certain of. And you know, as I mentioned, there's groups that trade on that. Man, there are groups that will tell you, you got to give enough and you've got to do enough and you got to go out and street witness and you've got to read so many chapters of the Bible every day and you've got to tithe to a certain amount and things like that. And only then and only then can you know that you have everlasting life. Well, that's completely wrong. You know, the hope of our everlasting life is this. We can know that we know. We can answer that issue. We can have that question solved in a very important way. How do you know you have everlasting life? Well, there's that question, as I mentioned, gets asked so much of me on the radio and so much as a pastor. You know, let's settle that issue a bit in our hearts. How do you know that you're really saved? Well, the Bible does tell us that there are ways to pass the test of whether you're going to heaven or not. One of them is an internal test, believe it or not. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 15, we read this. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now notice, every genuine believer in Christ has what's called the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe you've experienced this before. You've been in a worship setting where you sense the nearness and presence of God, where you sense this overwhelming experience of his love. You know, one of those situations where you found yourself saying, man, I'm going to never doubt God's presence and his reality in my life. Maybe it was a worship service. Maybe it was at a retreat. Maybe it was in a particularly significant prayer time that you had. But you knew that you knew that you knew that God was speaking to you and saying, you know, child, you're my own. And you just wanted to respond by just saying, not just, oh, exalted Father, you know, or something, but just that idea of Abba, Father. The word Abba there means daddy in the original language. That you have that kind of intimacy with God. That's that internal witness of the Holy Spirit that he gives to every believer in Christ. And if you've experienced that, that's one, I would say, of the three legs of the stool of genuine assurance of faith. But there's a second leg that we need to also have in place, not just the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, but also the promise of God, not just that God speaks to us personally and declares to us these are their own, but that we understand the promise of God. What is the difference between someone who's going to heaven and someone who's not? Well, it essentially is someone that's taken God up on his invitation to eternal life. In the book of John chapter 1 and verse 12, that invitation is very plainly spelled out. It says, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." Now notice the scripture says, to as many as received him. In other words, there has to be a conscious decision that someone makes that you look at Jesus Christ and you say, "Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Jesus, I believe that you've forgiven me for my sins, that you rose from the dead in a moment of history so that I can have life. I put my faith, I put my trust, I put my hope of heaven in you and in you alone. I believe in you." The idea of believing is the idea of leaning on something, that you take your seat on a chair and you know that's going to hold you up. Well, have you made that decision to receive Christ as your Savior? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus personalizes it. He said this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now notice what Jesus says. Christianity isn't just knowing about Jesus. It's not just admiring Jesus from afar. It's having Jesus Christ take up residency in your heart. You do that by receiving him, by asking him into your heart. Now, can I ask you a question? If you struggle with a lack of assurance in your salvation, can I ask you this question? Can you point to a specific time in your life, a specific moment when you prayed and invited Jesus Christ into your heart, where you put your faith and your trust in him? Now, when I ask that question, I know immediately there's some people out there who say, "Well, you know, Scott, I can't point to an actual time, you know, but here I am in church, you know, and I'm surrounded by Christian people, and I can sure speak the spiritual language and sling the spiritual hash. So I assume that because I hang out with a bunch of Christians that I'm in." Well, be careful with that. I think it was Billy Sunday who first expressed this amazing truth: just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a Chevy. Just because you're in church doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is in your heart. It requires a decision on our part. And there are some people who say, "Well, but I just can't really point to an actual time in my life where I did that." Be careful with that. You know, if, say, for instance, after church, you know, I met you and this person who looks like your lovely spouse afterwards, and I asked you an innocent question like, "Well, how long have you two been married?" Could you imagine what your response would be if you're eavesdropping the conversation and you heard the guy say, "Well, you know, I really can't answer that question. You know, if you're asking me, can I point to a specific time in my life when I said I do, I can't really point to that. But, you know, we hang out together, we get mail at the same address, and, you know, we've got our names on, you know, but as far as saying I do, I just..." You know, if someone said that to me, one thing would be abundantly clear. Number one, that would be a guy speaking. Because no woman would say, "Well, I'm really not sure when we say I do." They know when they said, I do. But the other thing that would come across my mind is this, is if you're kind of doubtful as to whether you actually said I do or not, chances are you didn't. You never invited Jesus into your heart. You know, just like in that relationship, you've got something going on here, but it's not a marriage, at least in a biblical sense. So let me ask you a challenging question this morning, and you can only answer it yourself. Is there a particular time you can point to where you invited Jesus Christ into your heart? You can say, "That is the moment where I made that decision." Can I give you a word of exhortation here today? Do not leave this church today without making that decision. If you can't point to a specific time, in your life, when you invited Christ in your heart, do not leave here today without doing it. The Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Man, a couple reasons why that's great advice. Number one, sometimes people say, well, I'll get right with God, you know, later in my life. I still got a few things I got to do. I'll get right later with God. How do you know there's going to be a later? I mean, honestly, how do you know that your life is going to last as long as you think it's going to last? Let me tell you something. Life, boy, first you see it and then it's gone. In the book of James, James said your life's like a morning fog. It's here one minute and it's gone the next. You know, I say, well, you know, I'll receive Christ, you know, on my deathbed. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? I mean, how do you know that sometime this week, God forbid, but you're going to be walking across the street and you're going to turn to your left on the sidewalk and you see the letters GMC coming at your face? You're not going to have a lot of time to evaluate your spiritual condition at that moment. Man, make sure you've invited Christ into your heart. You just never know when your moment's going to come. You know, so, you know, have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? It's such an important thing to know, because not only is there that internal witness that we have, but then there's the promise of God. You know, the beautiful thing is this. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. Have you done that? Do not leave here without doing that today. And so we have that personal witness of the Holy Spirit and the promise of God. But notice as well, there's another aspect of assurance. And that is the personal transformation that Jesus Christ makes within a life. And that's what John's getting to here. He says, now by this, we know that we know him. How can we know that we know him? If we keep his commandments. Oh, no. Here it is. The C word, commandments. Boy, you hear that word, what comes to your mind? Isn't it a picture of like Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments coming down with that blown back hairdo and the angry look on his face, and he's looking at you and he's not just going to smash that tablet. Man, he's going to smash it right over your head, because God's got commandments and you're not keeping them. And man, and you know, you go, oh, commandments. Oh, what a drag. God's commandments. What a burden. Oh, man. God looked at us and he systematically said, okay, what can I do to make sure I squeeze every little bit of fun out of these little creatures' lives? I'm going to make commandments. And those commandments, that's what's going to do it. Is that what the commandments of God were all about? Boy, in the book of Isaiah, there's a fascinating passage that talks about God's reason for giving us commandments in the first place. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, we read these eye-opening words as to why God gave us commandments. In verse 17, he says this, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. God doesn't give us commandments to ruin our lives. God gives us commandments to restore and revitalize our lives. And even more importantly, you want to understand what the commandments of God are all about? You know, what the Ten Commandments are really all about? You know what it is? What it comes down to? It is God's definition of what it means to live a life, catch this, of love, practically. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writing there gives us a really interesting insight into what the meaning of the commandments are all about. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 says this, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, when John says, again, coming back to our passage here today, you know, the idea is we can know, we come to know him if we keep his commandments. What he's saying is this, a person that really knows Jesus is not only going to know his love personally, he's going to also know that love practically. That love of Jesus Christ is going to be made manifest within their lives. Now, notice something. We aren't saved by keeping commandments. You know, again, religious systems love to trade on that, and they keep people running on the hamster wheel of fear and never doing enough and so on. You know, oh, you got to keep the commandments, man, and you're not keeping the commandments, especially the one about tithing 10% of the gross, not the net. Then you're not in. But the bottom line is this. God doesn't want us to have that kind of attitude. Keeping commandments, by the way, isn't what saves you or me. Why? Because we can't and we don't keep them. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, gives us probably one of the greatest, most succinct and understandable definitions of how we get into the kingdom and then what happens to us after we get into the kingdom, you'll find in the Word. It says, "For it is by grace," grace meaning God's unmerited favor, "it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Understand, the reason we get into the kingdom is not anything we do for God, but what Jesus did for us. Our job, our role to get into the kingdom, simply believe. And be very, very careful, because there's all kinds of churches and groups out there that will try to put prerequisites in front of simple believing. You know, oh, you got to be baptized first, or, oh, you got to attend our church for X amount of time, and then you can come into the kingdom. Well, unfortunately, that's the message of cults, because we could never keep enough commands to make up for the commands that we can't keep. How in the world can we possibly come to somebody who is dead in their trespasses and sins and say to them, well, you know, keep these commandments and then God will accept you? You know, don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do and tithe and witness too, and then you can get into the kingdom of God. That's no help to me whatsoever. Because the Bible tells me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that before I came to Christ, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Not just a little off, not just a little out of kilter, not just a little distracted. I was dead, and so were you. And here's the bottom line. To expect a dead person to keep the commandments of God would be just as silly as going to a memorial and an open casket number and expecting the guest of honor to sit up and greet the guests. It isn't going to happen because that person just doesn't have the power to do it. They're dead. You see, for us to try to say, well, I need to, you know, turn from all known sin and then I can come to Jesus, you're asking a dead man to do something that a dead man can't do. But once you come to faith in Christ, let me tell you something. You know, old things have passed away, the Scripture says, but new things have come. Because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're not created in Christ Jesus by good works, guys, but for good works. Once we come to Christ, God does want to talk about changing your life. Once you come to Christ and you have the power of the Holy Spirit within you, he gives you a brand new heart that wants to see change within your life. So important for us to understand that. If we now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, notice it says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You know, here's a warning from John. There's an awful lot of people out there with lovely lip service to God, but no life service in their walk with God. It's just an empty profession because it doesn't make any change within their heart. And let's face it, if Jesus Christ has taken up residency in our heart, remember Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, if he's come into our lives, then our lives, by definition, are going to change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." A genuine Christian is going to live a new and different life, essentially because they can't help it. Jesus is going to start changing you from the inside out. And it's a beautiful thing to see that happen. Now, notice the contrast here. If you say that I know him, but aren't the least bit interested in anything he has to say about your life going forward, you don't know him. You haven't come to know Christ in the way you need to know Christ. But notice the contrast here. "But whoever keeps his word," verse 5, "truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to also to walk just as he walked. Here's why we call ourselves Christians, gang. You wonder why we call ourselves Christians? You know what the word Christian literally means? Little Christ. Little Christ. That's what you sign up for when you become a Christian. Jesus Christ takes up residency in us, and he begins to change and transform us, not in just a better person, but makes us like Jesus. This is the miracle of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us this, "But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit." You see, Jesus wants to make you like himself. The Father is not going to be happy with you or me in our lives in the sense of being satisfied until our character is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that answers a lot of questions. At least it does for me. You know, like Lord, why is it that when I thought things were going along so well in my life, suddenly there's trials and tribulations coming my way? Why is it that there's such a struggle happening within my life? Well, the old saying's true. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. When you invited Jesus into your heart, you began the excitement and adventure of seeing God change you internally and personally and spiritually, but also in a way that is going to impact every one of your relationships practically and personally and tangibly and observably. You see, if you really want to give praise to God, you really want to let the Lord know how grateful you are for his love in your life, hey, just allow him to change and transform your life in tangible and practical ways. That tangible and practical side, that keeping the commandments, that learning to walk in love, that's what walking with Jesus is all about. What does it mean to walk as he walked? Well, stop and think about that. When you think about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, what was the outstanding characteristic of Jesus? It was that he is the embodiment of absolute perfect love. And he wants to live that love out through you and me. Yeah, we need to understand how the Bible defines love. You know, he doesn't define it. God doesn't define it in a way that just talks about a feeling or a nice intention or, you know, some, you know, ethereal otherworldly thing that we just can't quite lay our hands on. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says about love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. 16 characteristics of love are given to us in this particular passage. And, you know, I would really challenge you out there. If you have a mind to memorize Scripture, boy, memorize 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 11 here. You know, again, I should say verses 4 through 8 here. So important for us to understand that if you aim at nothing, you're always going to hit it in the Christian life. But if you memorize this, you memorize these characteristics of love, it's going to reveal to you a couple of things. Number one, it's going to reveal to you what God's up to in your life. Why is it, for instance, that you had to experience, well, a face-to-face encounter with a less than delightful person today? Could it be that God wants to develop this characteristic of love, that love suffers long and is kind? Maybe you find yourself in a place where someone just says something to you or just pushes your buttons the right way. You say, "That I can't take anything but that." But you know what? Maybe God is putting you in that situation because he wants to teach you that love is not provoked, that you can overcome that you don't have to react anymore, but you can respond in that situation in love. God wants that love, that perfect love, to be manifest in our lives. Because you know what else? Some people say, "Oh, you know, 16 characteristics of love, Scott, memorizing Scripture, I'm not sure I can do that." Well, here's how you simplify it. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, doesn't describe an it. It describes a him. Who is embodied in this description? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And if you can't commit to memory all these 16 different characteristics of love, here's what you do. When you get up in the morning, you pray this prayer. Lord, I want you to teach me to walk today like Jesus walked. I want you to teach me to walk in love like Jesus loved. And if you got to write out 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8 on a 3x5 card and keep it in front of you, maybe on your steering wheel for handy reference in the mean streets of Tucson, I know that would help me out a lot. Whatever. Remember, God is up to one thing in your life. It's helping us to unlearn all the selfish, self-seeking ways we have sought love in this life and to teach us to walk in the Spirit of our Savior. That's what real love is all about. And when God does that work in your life, I'll tell you what, you're going to discover something. Shoot for walking in the love of Jesus Christ. Shoot for beginning your day by saying, Lord, love through me today. Forgive me for those times where I take my life into my own hands again and I act in the same old selfish way. Teach me to walk as Jesus walked today. Let me love like Jesus loved today. Give me the power to do it. I pray that I would be a little bit farther along in that process by the time I come back and my head hits the pillow in the evening than I am right now. You do that and God's going to honor it. And God's going to bless it. And here's the side benefit. Not only is your life going to change, you're not going to have to go to church anymore and listen to a guy like me standing behind a pulpit telling you, this is how you can know that you're saved. Your life's going to be such a miracle. You're going to, well, of course I'm saved. The only way I can love like this is because I'm saved. The only way that I can treat people so differently is because I'm saved. The only reason that people see something different in me, something that they look upon and they say, wow, you know, where do you get that peace? Where do you get that joy? Where do you get that stick-to-itiveness even in the midst of trials? You're going to say, well, it's because I'm saved. You're going to know that you know, as John said. This is how you know that you know. That you belong to Jesus because his love is ruling and reigning in you. Oh, let's thank the Lord for this awesome gift that he's given us of real assurance based on his work within our lives. Lord, thank you for the glorious insights that you give us into a walk with you in the book of 1 John. What a beautiful thing it is to know and to understand that you are the living God. And that you desire for this world to see that you live as you live your life out through us. Every one of our lives is intended by you to be a miracle, an absolute demonstration that you are the God who lives and changes and touches lives and brings forgiveness and eternal life one heart at a time. Each and every one of us, Lord, in your sight can be a poster child of what you can do within a life. God, that's our prayer. I pray that people would see in us the real deal, that we would say to ourselves, Lord, I need you to remove from me all of the things that I've substituted for your reality within my life. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling with a sense of assurance and the idea that they're actually going to get to heaven someday. May your Holy Spirit bear witness with their spirit that they are your child. Give them that beautiful internal witness. Lord, allow them, as your word reveals your truth to them, to stand upon your promises, your performance on our behalf, not anything that we could do for you. The only reason we're going to heaven is because you died for us, not because of anything we could do to deserve or earn or merit it. Our job is simply to believe in what you've done. And Father, I pray as well that the evidence of that decision would become plain and obvious as you work out your glorious presence within our hearts and our lives. Oh, what an amazing thing it is to know that the Christian life is a miraculous life. May the miracle of your amazing love be manifested in us. In Jesus' name, amen.